Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the authority of it, the comfort of it, the preciousness of it, the revelation of you, the fact that when we want to know what you are like, what you have done, what you are doing, we can go to your word and be informed by it. Lord God, I pray that this morning I might be heard, but that you might be heard, because I'm speaking from your word. I pray that our congregation this morning is receptive to the things that are being said, that it is received as a way to make us consider our ways, the things that are of Christ and the things that are not of Christ, and of all the blessings that we have because of Christ. May this be a time of sharing with one another all the things which you have done for us as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third in a series on John. John had three letters that he wrote. So we did 1 John back in October, and then hoping you forgot all that stuff, we picked up again in this year. We did 2 John last week. We're going to do 3 John today. Those three letters are tied together. There's references between them. There's language that's used between them that is very similar. I'm going to actually open today with the application. Applying what? Well, since all three are related, we're just going to take what we've been learning about these letters and our duty to live out the life that of Christ, the life of truth, so that we walk in truth. We're just going to begin that way. You know, last time we saw that good communication sometimes requires a face-to-face meeting. We need to see what's really going on in somebody's life and to let others hear our heart. And it's more personal. That's the main reason we want to meet people face-to-face. It's more personal. It's less informational than a letter or an email. We want to see how they're doing and look out for the best interest. But more than that, we also want to open ourselves up to them so that they can see us honestly and openly. Because we're one in Christ. That's the key. We are one in Christ. We have the right, because we're one in Christ, we have the right and we have the responsibility to do that for one another, to talk to one another about the things of God. That lets our joy in Christ grow and be complete. And yet we've all experienced that frustration of being face-to-face with somebody. Usually it's our spouse or our kids, you know, but we're being face-to-face with someone and yet not being able to communicate effectively with them. We talk past one another. We just can't seem to connect with them. There's something about the communication that is broken down. So that's why you have that graphic up there, going to the cross when our lines of communication break down. That's what that's talking about. You know, maybe we write a deeply personal letter to somebody, but the person we're writing to takes it the wrong way. That ever happened to you? Happens to me all the time. You know, I keep forgetting the that proverb that says, you know, if you speak a lot, you're bound to put your foot in it. That's a paraphrase. And so the more that I write, the more likely I am to put my foot in it. Anyway, they take it the wrong way. Maybe they judge us for what we've said, and they criticize us for what we've said or for what we're feeling. Maybe they attack us. Ever happened to you? Write something to somebody, say something to somebody, and next thing you know, they are in your face. They are attacking you. They get defensive about what you've said. You're trying to help. Honey, I'm just trying to help you, we say to our children, you know, and the kid goes off in a huff, right, and throws a tantrum. But maybe they don't like hearing the truth. That's always a possibility. You know, the truth is hard to deal with for all of us. Maybe they don't like hearing the truth. Maybe they prefer the fiction to the reality of living life together. After all, relationships, we all know, can be difficult. Relationships are tough. Even good relationships are tough. They really require a lot of work. Now, sometimes behind the scenes, bad stuff happens. Others attack our character. They do it in the dark places, right? And they whisper behind our back. They make friends not only doubt us, but also mistrust us by the things that they say to them. These backstabbers malign our ideas, our behavior, and our motives. They poison the well so that no matter what we say, it won't be believed by the folks that we're talking to. That's a tough place to be in when you have someone that is attacking you in that way. And that's a bit what John's third epistle is about. Our friends begin to act like our enemies. Never a good thing. And worse yet, they begin to turn others into our enemies by the things that they say behind our backs. Now, unfortunately, this sort of thing happens in the church as often as it does in the world. I'd like to say that wasn't true, but it is. It happens in the church as much as it does in the world. We're all sinners, you see. And so this stuff happens. Oh, I didn't mean that personally. I was just making an observation. Yeah. But there's a difference between believers and unbelievers. Isn't there? Shouldn't there be a difference between believers and unbelievers? You see, unbelievers don't have the covering of Christ that cleanses sin. They don't have the grace of God that extends forgiveness and mercy to them. They don't have that. They don't have the Spirit of God to intercede for them and to help them put away their sin. They don't have Him either. We Christians have all that, and we have a whole lot more besides that. We're blessed by God. We're made whole by God. We're reconciled to God by God through Jesus Christ. That's what we have that they don't. We're not like those who have no hope and are without God in the world. That was something that John mentioned in his second letter. These antichrists, these deceivers, they are without God. You know, we once were like them, children of wrath, and yet somehow or other we are surprised each and every time we see sinful behavior in unbelievers as if it was something strange. You know, you look at what's going on in the government, right? I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay the rent this month. Why? Because the government's on hold, which means all my money that I'm getting from the government is on hold. Right, so these sorts of things where you look at this and you say, that's childish behavior. I can't believe these people are acting this way. Why don't they get their act together? We're surprised by it. And we're even more surprised when we see sinful behavior in other believers. We're even more surprised, dismayed often, when we see that in other believers. Any of us can act without the grace of God. Any one of us sitting here this morning can act without the grace of God. And we can engage in sinful behavior just like them other folk. And when we see that in other believers, when we see that in ourselves, what do? We go to the cross because our lines of communication have broken down. And that's what we do about that. We need to remember that the power of sin may be broken in us, as we sang this morning, but the presence of sin remains. And it must be dealt with. And that is always an awkward situation. That's when those relationships become so difficult, when we begin to address sin between us. And so we seek God, we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, we turn away from them, and beg God's forgiveness because of Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins with his blood. That's what we do about it. It's in that moment of confession and forgiveness that we learn to forgive our brothers and sisters who sin against us. When we confess our sins to God, that's when we learn how to forgive the sins of those who sin against us. It's in that moment that we can connect with them on a far deeper level than any non-Christian can ever understand, can ever conceive of, can ever experience themselves. Their sins, those who are sinning against us, are covered by the blood of Christ too. When we deal with other believers in the church, that's something we need to recognize as we see that sin show itself, display itself, evidence itself, as it's exposed in us, that wayward word that actually reveals what's going on in our heart. We've hidden it so well for so long, and all of a sudden, whoop, in a moment of stress, it comes out. And that thing we've been chewing on and dealing with, those demons within, show themselves. And for those that see that, there has to be that understanding that that's in every one of us, and every one of us is wrestling with that, and we've been forgiven, and so we can extend that forgiveness to our brother and to our sister who's let just that bit of the flesh show through that covering of Christ. It can be seen. You know, it's funny, but no words are needed when we go to the cross and we confess our sins, and then we let go of the sins that others have committed against us. No words are needed. Nothing has to be said. When we release others from whatever debt we think they owe us, I can't believe you did that to me. You owed me kindness. You owed me goodness. You owed me whatever that we think they owe us. It's easier when we confess our sins to God to let that stuff go. If we don't come to the cross, it's really, really hard to forgive other people. If we aren't going there and confessing our own sins, it's really hard to forgive the sins of other people. Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I guess I'd better deal with that then, because I absolutely want my sins to be forgiven. Why then would I continue to hold them against my brother and against my sister? And yet it's in being forgiven that we're able to forgive. In being forgiven, we turn the other cheek. In being forgiven, we refuse to return evil for evil. There's no payback at the cross. There's only mercy. That's what John's third letter is about, too. It's another postcard epistle. As we heard last time, it begins like his second letter, but this time we know who he's writing to. It's a man named Gaius. And he mentions someone else named Diotrephes. This letter is almost funny. Almost. We'll get into why it's almost funny. John is holding Diotrephes accountable by letting the church know what this man has been up to behind the scenes. Whoops. Bad-mouthing John and other believers and lording it over the flock entrusted to him by God. That's what Diotrephes has been up to. John says that he hopes to see them face to face. Why? Well, as we learned last time, it's to connect with them. It's so that he can go and see what's going on. It's so that he can bring this up to the man who is doing it. It's the sort of thing that requires this face-to-face, not confrontation, but face-to-face reconciliation, this meeting of the minds in Christ. He's going to remind him who he is in Christ and that this stuff just doesn't belong there. So he needs to see him face-to-face. He needs to put things right. Diotrephes has been interfering with John's connection to this church. That's why the lines of communication are breaking down. And he's been undermining the unity of this body that John is writing to. More than that, he's undermining the unity of the body between the churches, something that Chuck prayed for this morning during our communion. You see, that communion goes wider than just us here. That communion goes across all geographical boundaries. That communion goes across all time boundaries. We meet together with all the saints of God at that communion table, as all of us meet together with our Lord Jesus Christ and receive grace and mercy from him at the table. So let's read. This is from the ESV I'll be reading this morning. I get just a change up. The elder, the old man, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, you know, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. You know, I have no greater joy, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, I've written something to the church, to you guys, but Diotrephes, one of my fellows who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Uh-oh. It sounds like Diotrephes either trashed the letters or decided he was going to censor them. I'll read you his opening line, you know, and then the rest of it, well, you don't need to know that. Of course, it's about me. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, these ones that he's writing about, these men who travel around. Diotrephes is not letting them be heard. And also stops those who want to welcome them. To welcome them is not there, but that's probably what he's talking about. They won't even welcome these guys. In fact, he puts them out of the church. Now, that can't be left unsaid, so he puts that in this letter. There are things he's going to say, and he's got to say it face to face, but some things have to be known, and they need to be known right now. We learned about that last time. And so he's put that in the letter. It affects the whole church, and so he's writing it here. Verse 11, beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil hasn't seen God. Or in modern phrase, ain't got a clue. They are clueless. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Unlike this other guy. Now, that's John's commendation here of Demetrius. In fact, Demetrius may be the one carrying this letter to the church. And he's bringing some friends with him. A crew. I often wonder, are they deacons, you know, and they're carrying the little mean sticks and they're going to meet up with Diotrephes in the alleyway? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying here. But he's bringing friends with him. Verse 13, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk. How? Face to face, last week's sermon. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. You know, Christ knows us by name, and we should know one another by name as well. So this sermon, it appears, has three parts. The letter has three parts. A good report, a bad report, and an instruction. And John opens with a blessing, and he closes with a blessing as if there were two covers on the letter, a front cover and a back cover, blessing in each. Now, the letter is addressed to Gaius, and it's a common name, like Bob or Tom. We'll assume that John is close friends with him because he calls him beloved. But more than that, verse 4 hints that Gaius is a convert of John, his spiritual child. That's a relationship that runs very deep. This letter sounds a lot like 2 John, doesn't it? We're not going to repeat what we've studied last time. No sense going over old ground. But this letter mirrors the other one in its truth, and it mirrors the other one in its sentiments. The gospel proclaimed and the gospel lived are two sides of the same coin. That's what we learned last time. The gospel proclaimed and the gospel lived are two sides of the same coin. The gospel believed, you see, transforms us so that the life we live testifies to the truth that we proclaim. You can't have one without the other. Simply put, we walk the talk. We walk the talk. Now, John gives a good report of this church. So on your handout, you have those three main things here. This is the good report of this church. The love of Christ animates their love for one another. The love of Christ animates, motivates, makes happen their love for one another. Now, this is a different church than his own, and it's different from the one he wrote to in 2 John. But they all share the same bond with Christ. They're sister churches, just like the other church was a sister church. There's a tie that binds not just their churches, but the believers in those churches. So, for example, we could say that we here at Hope Chapel, as a church, right, have a relationship with another church in town. Let's say the RPC downtown or, you know, Woodman across the way. Okay, we have a relationship with them as organizations. And yet when we meet other believers from those churches in the street or down at the grocery store, there's a bond between us that has nothing to do with that organization. It has everything to do with Christ. So, this is a different church, but they all share the same bond. They're sister churches. There's a tie that binds these churches together. They're mutual friends in Christ. Remember, Christ had said to his disciples, you know, I used to call you my servants. Well, guess what? Now I'm calling you my friends. Why? Because you know what my Father's up to. I've let you know all that stuff, and that's what God's word is for, is to let us know all that stuff. And when we know what the gospel is, and when we know what the kingdom is, and we know what the Great Commission is, all of a sudden we become friends of Christ because we are co-workers with Christ in those things. We become brothers and sisters in the faith, and therefore they're mutual friends with one another, and John calls them friends in this letter. And in Christ, they become children of God. All of them, every child of God, everyone sitting here this morning, is a dearly beloved, quote-unquote, just as Gaius is dearly beloved by John. Now, John himself was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that interesting? And so I imagine that the exchanges that he had with Christ, which, you know, I really love you, John, you know, that sort of thing carried on, became a part of who John was. And John imparts that to others when he meets them. You're not only related to me through Christ somehow, indifferently, impersonally, but because of Christ who loves you, I love you. And that's something that we here this morning need to grasp, is that because of life of Christ and our relationship with him, there is this love that exists between us because of Christ. And that same love and affection characterizes them as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a heavenly love. It's a heavenly sort of love, not an earthly sort of love. It's a heavenly sort of love. But that heavenly love produces earthly blessings. That heavenly love produces earthly blessings. An old hymn puts it this way. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Our love of Christ and his love for us drives the kingdom of God onward, and that's to God's glory. We want to talk in truth and in love, just as John exhorts in this letter. This sister church is being exhorted by John to walk in truth and in love. He begins by greeting Gaius and by greeting the church. In verse 2, he not only wishes them well in body and soul, but he prays for that. He prays a blessing on them. We sang a blessing this morning. Towards the close, Jennifer began to bless the name of God. It wasn't in the lyrics. It wasn't on the board. But boy, I joined in that one, and I began to weep to bless the name of God. And John here is going to bless these people. He says, I pray that all may go well with you, Gaius, his friend, his beloved, his convert, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. He lifts them up to God, and he lets them know that he's interceding on their behalf. Yes, it's to Gaius, but it's also to those in the church. He's wishing that for everyone in that church and not just to Gaius. Revelation 5:8 says that the prayers of the saints are carried like incense to the throne of God. That's in Revelation 5:8. But what's interesting about this one-line prayer is that it ties their physical health to their spiritual health. Name it and claim it. No. He's tying it to the health of their soul. It's that little word as, or just as. Just as it goes well with your soul. I wish that it goes well. I pray that it goes well with your body, just as it is going well with your soul. I pray that the one might be reflected in the other. I pray that for you. You know, physical health is a blessing in itself, but it's not an end in itself. Physical health is a blessing in itself, but it is not an end in itself. It enables other things. There's much work to be done proclaiming the gospel, and gathering the sheep, and keeping the sheep, and teaching the sheep, and feeding the sheep until they're all full-grown in Christ. John prays that his friend Gaius be as healthy in his body as he is in his soul, and I suppose to the end that he may care for and protect these sheep to God's glory, and particularly that he can take a swat at Diotrephes. But anyway, I pray that you have the strength to do that. And yet Paul's thorn in the flesh was no less a means to glorify God. Paul learned contentment through that thorn in the flesh. Others in the church stepped up to do what Paul couldn't do because of that thorn in the flesh. You know, Lazarus' deadly illness and his resurrection became a pledge that he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Even if he dies. So, John's prayer for bodily health to match the good health of Gaius' soul is a benediction, a blessing. It's nothing more than that, but it's nothing less than that either. If you're healthy, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And if you're not healthy, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Why? Because both can be used to God's glory, and that's part of the benediction that he's giving here. Now, how does John know what's going on at this church? Well, he gets reports from eyewitnesses. Spies. No, he's getting... he gets reports from eyewitnesses. Look at verse 3. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. And indeed, you are walking in the truth. I got eyewitness testimony of that. It's been visible. They could see it. And I've heard about it. Good job. It gave John the greatest joy to hear that. And knowing that they're walking in truth, he charges them to care for the brothers that he's sending to them. Knowing that these are followers of Jesus Christ, knowing that that relationship is underlying the things that they're doing, he asked them to display it in a particular way. It's a faith-filled, this is verse 5, it's a faith-filled, yes, I'm changing the wording a little. I know it says it's a faithful thing you do. I'm going to say it's a faith-filled thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers. It's going to be faith-filled. Is it not, gentlemen? This is like an exhortation, right? They've been there before. He's gotten the report back as to how they were treated last time, and he's encouraging them to continue on with this. It's a faith-filled thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers, foreigners, outsiders as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. In other words, they're just passing through. Bless them while they're there and send them on their way. John was not getting his reports from members of this church, but from trusted men who were visiting the churches to see how they were doing. These were itinerant preachers. They were evangelists. I had a great uncle who was a circuit preacher in the late 1800s. He was a veteran of the Civil War. Uncle Joe. And he planted 100 churches in North Carolina. Many of them are still around. I went back to look at the burial grounds of my forebears there. And there was a church, and on the side of the church was a plaque. And it said, "We don't know who planted this church, but if you don't know, you know, let me know." And I knew that was one of the churches that was built by and planted by my great uncle. And so I pounded on the door, but nobody was there. They're like us, you know, there's nobody there during the week. But I wanted to tell them, I know who did that. That was Uncle Joe. Anyway, these men were like that. They weren't like bank examiners checking the books for errors. Did you see Wonderful Life over the holidays? Okay, and the bank examiner is coming, right? He's checking the books for errors. Well, that's not what these men were doing. They only had one rule, and they only had one standard to uphold. It's the one that John mentioned in the second letter, the same standard they all received from the beginning, which was to love one another. These were simply brothers in the faith who had a heart for God's people. They were brothers in the faith who had a heart for God's people. They wanted to see them not only survive, but thrive and multiply. If they love one another as they should, that fruit would be reproduced in kind. That's a promise from Christ. If you do what it is I command you to do, then you will produce much fruit, and that's to my Father's glory. Now, we ask folks who come to Hope Chapel how they found us. Common question we ask at the front door. Most often, it's our website. And we ask them if they've read our statement of beliefs and the other things we have posted up there. And they usually say, "Oh, sure. Oh, yeah, you bet. Uh-huh." You know. And then we ask, so let me ask this. What brought you here today? And in one form or another, they all say, "We wanted to see if what we read about online is actually true." Pretty cool. They wanted to see us face-to-face to find out if, you know, we walked the talk. Well, by the end of the Sunday morning, many of them testified that it is. I've heard that a lot this past year, and the year before, and the one before that, and the one before that. And then we begin to get questions from them like, "What are you doing for evangelism? What are you doing for missions? How about discipling?" They're looking for a program, a structured way to pursue those things. And we tell them, well, it's more organic than that. It's more organic than that. You know, our people are the program. You want the bumper sticker? You know, so. You know, but we love on one another in truth. And we bring the truth of God to bear in our lives. We strive to be open and honest with one another, don't we? I don't think any of us put up with hypocrites here. You know, we let it be known. That ain't honest. You know, get the mask off. Let's talk reality. And we talk with one another honestly and openly that way. We bear one another's burdens. We equip one another, and then we go to work. And we go to work faithfully. Programs don't build the kingdom. Programs aren't the family of God. People are. People bear witness to the love of Christ, as you see here in verse 6. Now, I know that can sound prideful. I know it sounds like an excuse for not having programs. But we see here in John's letter the very thing that we describe. It's about the people and their love for one another. It's not blind love any more than it's blind faith that they're exercising. It's knowing faith that produces knowing love. It's knowing faith that produces knowing love. John asks for hospitality for these strangers. The only commendation he can give is the fact that he knows them and that they're true brothers. He lets the church know that these men aren't taking a dime from outsiders. That were Gentiles there, the word in Greek is ethnos, basically from the culture, from folks who are not inside the church, they're from folks outside the church. So they aren't taking a dime from outsiders. They're dependent on the generosity of the churches that they visit. They'll earn their keep, as Paul did, working in the fields or doing other odd jobs. They don't want to be a burden to this church, and they don't do it for the money. They labor for the kingdom, just as Gaius and his church are laboring for the kingdom, and that's what makes them kindred spirits in the work. they are like-minded about the things of God and about who Jesus Christ is to each one of them. They're, quote, fellow workers, unquote. That's what John writes in verse 8. Each member of the body of Christ does its part so that the whole body is joined and knit together, and they're able to grow mature together in love. That's what it says in Ephesians 4:16. We read that last time. These men deserve to be supported. That's what John is telling them. They can be supported financially, but based on the rest of the postcard, they need to be supported and received as sound teachers who have come to town, as sound teachers who carry with them the authority of John, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, they carry with them the authority of Christ himself. The authority is inherent in the life they live and not in the words they proclaim. You know, anybody can talk a good game. Anybody can sound good. But these men are demonstrating the life of Christ. They are proven. They put their lives at risk as they meet with these churches. They trust these folks, hoping that they won't be betrayed to the Romans or to the Jewish authorities. Because if that happened, it would result in their imprisonment and their death. Last year, I mentioned a convert from Islam who was seeking asylum in Germany. He's in a refugee camp today, this day. And he's bringing many to Christ by teaching them the gospel truth. He now wants to marry a German girl, you know. And the authorities in Germany said, hey, not a problem. Just go down the street to that embassy of yours, okay, and get your passport, you know, and we'll talk. And as soon as he walks through the door of that embassy, he'll never be seen again. German authorities perhaps don't understand that. He understands that, and he asks for our prayers. You see, he's put his life on the line for his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what these men are doing as they visit Gaius' church. So what's the problem? I mean, why do these men need Gaius' support when they arrive? Well, it's because John also has a bad report to give Gaius. So that's the second part on your handout. There's a wolf among the sheep at his church. His name is Diotrephes. This man does not walk in truth, but in deception. Uh-oh. He's an antichrist in their midst. He puts himself first, not last, opposing what Jesus taught his disciples. What did Jesus say? If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Well, Diotrephes has now been exposed. As Lynn used to tell our kids, be sure your sins will find you out. And Diotrephes' sins have now found him out, and John is exposing that sin. Diotrephes' little empire is about to crumble. And yet, at John's request in verse 11, it's going to be done in kindness and with grace. Don't imitate Diotrephes' evil when you correct him. Don't do what he's been doing, John says, but imitate what is good. And we'll look at that shortly. This man has an evil appearance. He has an evil appearance, and he gives an evil testimony of the Christian faith. It's a false testimony born of a false gospel. John says he has written to the church before, but his authority as an apostle of Christ is rejected by Diotrephes, who refuses to acknowledge John. That's what it says in verse 9. But it goes deeper than that. Diotrephes is, quote, talking wicked nonsense against us. Uh-oh. Could you explain a bit more? Yeah, when I get there, I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean, okay? But for the moment, I'm just going to say he's been talking wicked nonsense against us. And not just against John, but against us, the church. It's not just that local church, but the wider church, the true church. Diotrephes has sought those who would follow him above Christ. He's going through the congregation, finding those who will side with him against Christ. Now, they would never put it that way. He would never put it that way. But that, in fact, is what's going on here. They want to listen to him above Christ, and he'll silence anyone who would undermine his self-proclaimed authority.
Hey, I'm an elder. I got authority. You should listen to me. You should do what I say.
Mm-hmm. The truth that Diotrephes claims is his own. The gospel he claims is his own, and the godly living that he enforces is for his own glory and power. That's what he's doing. He's not enforcing it for the good of the flock. He's enforcing it to make himself look good and to exercise power. That's the testimony he has for the church. That's the example that he sets for them. It's his own example, and not Christ, or at least it's his interpretation of gospel living, but it's not what he received from the beginning. There's no hierarchy in the church. There's no hierarchy in the church. It's not top down. There's only the authority of God's word. It governs leaders as well as non-leaders in every church, or at least it should. The whole Reformation was fought on that very principle, that there is no hierarchy. There's no one who is superior to the rest of us. The only one who's superior to the rest of us is the head of the church, who's Jesus Christ. The only authority he carries is the authority of God's word. That's it. Zilch to anything else. There is nothing else but that. It governs our homes, it governs our church, it governs our behavior in the workplace, it governs our behavior in the community. We may have a difference of opinion among us, even here in this church. We may have a difference of opinion about some doctrinal issue or how to interpret a passage of Scripture. Or, as you hear from me so often, about a translation. Okay, but what we do with it, how we handle those differences, either promotes unity and love within the body or it undermines them. It either promotes unity in the body or it undermines it. We either affirm the truth or we turn it into a lie. How we believers treat one another, how we believers here treat one another, is as much our testimony as the gospel itself. That's what those folks are looking for when they come through our door. We heard your testimony. We want to see if the walk matches the talk. Because the gospel truth produces gospel living and gospel loving. It produces gospel living and gospel loving. Our walk will match our talk when we walk in truth, and that truth is the truth of God's word and no other truth. Whatever Diotrephes was claiming was at odds with what the Apostle John proclaimed and lived. John was instructed by Christ himself. That should carry some weight. You actually spoke to him. Yeah. You were on the road to him like 3.5 years. Yeah. You know, you were the one he loved, you know, and shared stuff with, so that Peter's yelling across the table, tell us what he said, you know, who is it? Who is it going to be that's going to betray me? You were that close to Christ, yeah. You were at the transfiguration, uh-huh. You were in the cloud with him. Yeah, that's me, yeah. Should carry some weight. Someday, John's testimony would be recorded, but until then, his oral testimony, that testimony he wants to give when he comes to see them face to face, that oral testimony carries as much weight, carries the same authority as Christ himself, because he testifies in the name of Jesus Christ. And Diotrephes was dismissing and opposing that authority. That was not to Diotrephes' profit. This wasn't good for him. Remember Hebrews 11:6? You know, don't give your elders a hard time. It's not to your profit. Well, here's a guy that's giving him a hard time. And it's certainly not to the profit of others in the church. This man, Diotrephes, was a Pied Piper leading others down a wicked path by twisting the gospel truth and attacking those who taught it. The truth was not in him. In John's first letter, he wrote this: he who believes in the Son of God has the witness of God in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him, God, a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That's a description of Diotrephes. Diotrephes has made God a liar by not believing John's testimony. That's, as John puts it, quote, wicked, unquote. He's disparaging what John and the other churches are teaching and practicing. And he's been spreading that poison in Gaius's church. And Gaius didn't know it until John wrote this letter to him. It was going on hidden in the dark places, something that wasn't publicly known, but he was building his little conspiracies on the side, in the back rooms, talking. Communication between John and this church is broken down because of Diotrephes. John is no longer connecting with them. Diotrephes has made John's words unacceptable to them and suspect for them, so that his words will be disparaged by others in that church. My goodness. Can you believe somebody would do that? The words that John uses in his letter to describe what's going on give us some inkling of how Diotrephes managed this little feat. It's an object lesson in how division and distrust and disregard for the truth begin and continue in a church, in any church, including our church. This is what we are to guard against and watch out for. That was in John's second letter. Watch out. Keep watch. So Diotrephes used four tactics to infect this church with evil. Number one, he's talking wicked nonsense against them. That's called character assassination. He's attacking John's character and John's integrity. Number two, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He snubs and he demeans them. He lets his displeasure with them be known, refusing to offer them the right hand of fellowship. Comes through the front door, won't even shake hands with them. Not because he has the flu that's been going around. There's other reasons why he won't shake their hand. He refuses to offer them the right hand of fellowship as if they were the Antichrist instead of him. You know, that's how evil works. If you didn't know that, that's how evil works. It masks its own evil by attributing it to somebody else. How do you think Hitler came to power? Oh, it's not me. It's these evil people. And as soon as we kill all them, you know, we'll be good. Number three, he stops those who would welcome them. He conspires against them. He gathers himself a group into a clique to conspire against them. He not only refuses them hospitality, but using lies and gossip, he gathers co-conspirators, a clique around him, to shun them and spread rumors about them. You know, it's a lot of effort to do that on your own. Much better if you grab a couple of guys with you and begin to spread the rumors through your network. We're just networking. Number four, he puts them out of the church, either those who would welcome them or visiting brothers or the visiting brothers themselves. One or the other, he won't even let them through the front doors of the church. Now, there were no churches at the time, so this is, he wouldn't even let them into their homes. Now, last time we heard that, who's the ones you don't let into your home? The antichrists and the deceivers, and here he is taking the believers and he's excluding them from their homes, just to show you how antichrist he is. This is abusing his authority as an elder. I assume he's an elder because who else would have the authority to throw them out of the house? Church discipline is about reconciliation and restoration. It's not about punishing. It's not about excluding anyone who happens to disagree with you. That's not church discipline. None of these four tactics that you see here on the board is a loving act. None of them is walking in the truth. Look at the main phrase that John uses, talking wicked nonsense. The New King James uses malicious prating, P-R-A-T-I-N-G. We don't use the word prating anymore. When you update these old books, that's one of the ones that I change, okay? But it's pretty close to the Greek. It means empty speech. There's nothing concrete in what is said. It's innuendo. The NIV calls it malicious gossip. The NLT and NAU say evil accusations, meaning they have little basis in fact. They're just empty accusations designed to undermine someone's authority, to make them unwelcome in the church. John Gill describes it this way, and I'll put this up on the board for you. He says, it's a common thing for ministers of the gospel to be prated against, by religious types especially, and those who call themselves preachers too. Hey, I'm a preacher, you know, and that preacher's an idiot. This shouldn't be wondered at, since John, an apostle of Christ, the beloved disciple, who was so harmless and inoffensive in his conversation, so kind and loving in his disposition and temper, so meek and humble in his deportment. And now in such an advanced age, John's an old man at this point. He doesn't say elder for no good reason. He was prated against by Diotrephes. And what is said against Christ's ministers is nothing other than prating. It is silly, idle, trifling, and empty stuff, as the word signifies. For lack of greater things, they take up any little matter and they inflate it, they overinflate it, they blow it all out of proportion against them. It's often done with malicious intent to hurt their characters, to spoil their usefulness, to render their ministry unprofitable. That's what Diotrephes is up to. And John only hints at it. Such things don't need to be put down on paper. He'd rather talk about that stuff face to face. That's probably where we get that phrase. You want to say that? Say that to my face. In a sense, it's a challenge. but it's a loving challenge. John wants Diotrephes to profit from the gospel as much as anyone else in that church, and he cannot profit from the gospel as long as he continues down this path, and that troubles John, and he does not want this to continue. That's church discipline in action, to make healthy again where there has been some sort of sickness. Now here's where John gives an instruction to this church, so that's your third point, where John gives an instruction to this church about what to do about it. And here's where we see a really stark contrast between Diotrephes and John. Having described the symptoms of this evil, John now prescribes a cure. It's the example of Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so, having exposed the evil, John cautions Gaius and this church by reminding them of that standard of loving one another. You see, even in church discipline, that standard, that principle doesn't go by the wayside. How then are they going to demonstrate this loving one another? And so he tells them in verse 11, "Beloved, don't imitate this evil that I'm writing about, but instead I'd like you to imitate what's good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil, well, hasn't seen God." In a sense, this is a performance standard. Yep, we do have those in the church. And the standard is love. It's a performance standard. "By their fruits you will know them," Jesus said. John is saying, don't return evil for evil. There's no payback. There's no revenge at the cross. We leave vengeance to God. He'll take care of Demosthenes and his crew, and he'll do it justly, and he'll do it fairly. That's something we can say. Lord God, I entrust them into your care. That's not necessarily a kind thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. God has sometimes turned us over to our own evil ways and let us reap the benefits of that. We reap the whirlwind from that. He lets it play out like that. John contrasts the example of Demetrius here in verse 12. Unlike Diotrephes, Demetrius has a good testimony. Good job. From everyone, not just from his buddies. Wow. He's well spoken of by all who know him, and, interesting, from the truth itself. That is, what he does and what he says align with the truth of God. He's saying Demetrius walks the talk. He's a man of integrity. What you see is what you get. There's no deceit in him. And John puts his own stamp of approval on Demetrius. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. John and his friends have a track record, a reputation for truth and for honesty, and that's been proven time and again over a lot of years, over a lot of those face-to-face meetings with these people. They've gotten to know them. They're not just the guy on the other end of the line. They're not just the guy who wrote the letter. They actually have seen him, and he has seen them. They have shared life together. They've put their lives on the line in the cause of God and truth, sacrificing themselves without compromise. They say and teach nothing that they did not receive from Christ himself. The worship team will come up. And so John hopes to see this friend Gaius soon and the members of this church, and he wants to see him face to face. He wants to connect with them. He wants to experience with them the joy of the fellowship that they share in Christ. He pronounces a final benediction on them. It's a blessing. And, of course, being a blessing, it is a prayer for them. It's real short. Four words. Peace be to you. Nice, simple blessing. Peace be to you. In other words, don't let anything I've written here in this letter affect the peace that you have in Christ. Christ put it this way. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And it's in that peace, greet each of these friends by name. For Christ calls each of his sheep by name. He calls those who are here today by name too. And he says to us, peace be to you. Amen? Amen.